Coming near to the end of this book, as we said, Paul was under attack by false teachers in his absence from Corinth. It was declared by them that he was not really an apostle, and so he winds up having to defend his apostleship. Well, we come today to our final message in our series on contentment. For those of you who have not been here, we've spent the last 10 Sunday evenings considering together the biblical doctrine of contentment. We talked about the necessity of contentment. We talked about the definition of contentment. And then we talked about principles whereby we might obtain contentment. And we considered 7 of those together, one each Lord's Day evening. And then last Sunday, we considered together the dangers of discontent. And we looked at what occurs in the lives of those who do not learn to be content with God's management of the affairs in their lives. But this evening, what I want to do is conclude on a positive note. And I want us to consider together the blessings and the advantages of contentment. The blessings and advantages of contentment. Now, there are many blessings and advantages to contentment. And these blessings and advantages are such that a Christian should highly value this virtue. When a virtue brings one such tremendous blessings and advantages, one ought to put a very high value on it. Now, all of us who are adults in this room own automobiles. And we value those automobiles a great deal. And the reason why we do is because there's a lot of advantages attached to owning an automobile. It enables you to have a job. It enables you to get to the doctor when you're sick. It enables you to go and acquire those things that are necessary for your family, like food. And without a car, you would suffer a great deal from the loss of the advantages that it provides. And so, as a result, you make a diligent effort to have one, and also to keep it in good shape, because you recognize the advantages that are attached to car ownership. Well, in the same way, with this doctrine, and also to keep it in good shape, because you recognize the advantages that are attached to car ownership. Well, in the same way, with this doctrine of contentment, or with this virtue of contentment, when we make the effort to cultivate this grace and to keep it in good shape, we reap tremendous advantages from it. And what I want to do this evening then is to consider some of these advantages that accrue to us when we obtain contentment and when we maintain contentment, in order to encourage us to pursue this virtue in a vigorous fashion. And so in the first place this evening, we want to consider together that contentment is a powerful protection against temptation. Contentment is a powerful protection against temptation. Now, the temptation to evil is a constant pressure upon all of us. In one way or another, we are all enticed to do evil, to commit sins. Now, the only way that a temptation can operate is by appealing to a perceived need or a desire that we have. And the more keenly this need and desire is felt, the easier it is for the temptation to succeed and the more powerful its enticement is going to be. But if we are content with our situation, whatever it may be, temptation loses its power because it has no sense of restless desire or unfulfilled expectation to appeal to, because we are content. Now, perhaps an illustration would help. Suppose a man has learned to be content with whatever he has materially, even though it's not very much. And then an opportunity arises to gain a significant amount of money, if only he will do something dishonest. Well, if he is already content with what he possesses, then the attraction to have more at the expense of dishonesty is not going to have anything to appeal to. Since he is not lusting after greater material wealth, and he is content with what he has, then the temptation to have more is going to be largely robbed of its power and force. To change the analogy, just like you cannot tempt a man who has already eaten a big meal and is full with a rich dessert, so you cannot tempt a contented man with any sin. He's full of contentment. He has no desire for more if it has to be gotten by way of sin. Discontent people, you see, are full of restless desire. They're always wanting a different situation, and they want it very badly because they think happiness can be found in a different set of circumstances. And this restless desire is a perfect place for temptation to exert a powerful influence upon us, and it allows us to easily yield to that temptation. So my advice to you is this. If you have a temptation in a particular area, then labor to obtain contentment with reference to that particular area, and you'll find the power of temptation to be greatly diminished. If you are tempted to covetousness, then learn to be content with such things as you have. If you are tempted to adultery, then learn contentment with your wife or with your husband. A man or a woman who is content with their husband and wife is not going to be able to be appealed to in the same way someone is who is discontent. If you are tempted to bitterness and anger, then learn contentment with God's providential dealings in your life. If you are tempted with selfishness, then learn contentment in serving others. Whatever the area of your besetting sin is, learn to be content with reference to that area of your life. And you're not always going to be grasping after more and wanting more, so that when temptation comes along, it has an easy thing to appeal to. It is as you learn contentment with your present situation that the temptation to improve it in a sinful way begins to lose its power over you. You become as impervious to temptation as a bowl of water is to being set on fire. Just as there is nothing in water to be kindled by the flame, so there is nothing in a contented man that temptation can inflame. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your manner of life be without covetousness." And how are we to overcome that sin of covetousness? He says, "And be content with such things as you have." And so the antidote to this sin of covetousness is contentment. You remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, how that when they attacked Jericho and the walls fell down, all of the gold and all of the silver and all of the goods, all of those things were to be put into the treasury of the Lord. Well, we know that Achan saw these things, gold and silver and garments. And it says in Joshua chapter 7, Achan confessing his situation, he says, "I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and they are in my tent." Now, had Achan been content with his level of possessions and material wealth, had he been content with such things as he had, the temptation that was presented to him when he saw those things would have had no power over him, because he would have said to himself, "God has met my needs. He's provided for me. Therefore, I don't need these things." And the appeal to take them would have been greatly diminished had he been content with reference to his material circumstances. You remember the counsel of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 and verse 14 to the soldiers. It says, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of John the Baptist, saying, 'What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do no violence to any man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages.'" And of course, the besetting sins of the soldiers was that of extortion. They would accuse people falsely and then say, "Well, you know, we'll not turn you in for this crime you committed, provided you just give me a little bit of pay." And you see, their sin was extortion, and John the Baptist said to them, "Be content with your wages." And you see, had they been content with their wages, they would not have been able to yield so easily to the temptation to use a sinful practice, namely extortion, to increase their level of wealth. And so I think you can see that when one is content with one's condition, possessions, and circumstances in life, when temptation comes along and tries to entice us to better that circumstance, situation, or position in life through sin, the very fact that we've learned to be content will greatly diminish the appeal of that temptation to us, and we will be able to fend it off far more easily. I think when we find that we are beset by a particular temptation, it is because we've not learned contentment in that area of our life. That brings us then to our second blessing and benefit of contentment. Contentment is not only a powerful protection against temptation. Secondly, contentment is a powerful testimony to a watching world. Contentment is a powerful testimony to a watching world. Now, last time, we considered together how discontent would destroy our testimony. But it is equally true that contentment will make a profound impact upon the world as to the reality of our faith and God's grace when they see it in operation in our lives. Now, the world, of course, is marked by discontent, by restlessness, and by dissatisfaction, especially when they are in the midst of difficulties. People are always whining, they're always complaining, they're always unhappy. And when difficulty comes, anger with God, bitterness, and a vengeful spirit are the standard response. But when the Christian, on the other hand, has the attitude of heart that accepts and embraces God's management of every circumstance in their life, it makes a profound impact and a marked contrast to those that are around him. Now, Paul spoke of this differing response that Christians give to adversity in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, Paul says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in the which after ye were illuminated," that is, after you were saved, "you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds," now notice Hebrews 10:34, "and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Now, is that a normal way that you would expect someone to respond? The soldiers come in and they ransack your house and tear up all your stuff and haul it away and burn your house to the ground. And you take that joyfully. Would that make an impression on people? I think that it would. Notice Paul's response. We read it this evening to his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 13, 9 through 10, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me." He says, "I take pleasure in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, the reason why the Christian can take joyfully the spoiling of his goods, the reason why he will gladly glory in his weaknesses, the reason why he takes pleasures in distresses is not because he's a masochist who somehow gets pleasure out of pain, but rather it is because he has learned to accept and embrace God's management of every situation in his life. And he knows that God never takes anything away without giving him something better. And you see, the Hebrew Christians were confident that even though their goods were spoiled, yet they had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And you see, the Christian can take adversity in his life because he knows that God is working those things together for his good, and by faith, he is able to be content even with adverse circumstances. Now, these are not the normal responses of the average person of the world. They can only arise out of a contentment that comes from an acceptance and embrace of God's management of every situation in my life, irrespective of what that is. Now, the world reacts with bitterness and anger to such situations, but when they see you manifesting joy and peace and quietness of spirit and good attitudes and a cheerful disposition in such circumstances, they ask, how can this be? What do you have that I don't have that you can respond so well to adversity? And you see, this is precisely what Peter had in mind in 1 Peter 3:8 through 16. Turn there with me, please, in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. In 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8, and remember, this is a book that was written to suffering Christians. He says, 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be tender-hearted, be humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now notice verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Now, why is it that people would be asking the reason for the hope that was in these people? Well, the reason why is because the way they responded to suffering. Notice verse 14, but if you suffer for righteousness' sakes, happy are you. Here's a guy suffering, and he's happy. And then here's a group of people trying to impose terror on them. And they are not afraid. Notice the last word in verse 14, they're not troubled. They're not afraid, they're not troubled, they're happy when they are suffering and when people are trying to terrify them. Verse 15, they are sanctifying the Lord God in their hearts. Now, when you respond in that fashion to those kind of circumstances, people are going to look at you and they're going to say, what is going on in your life? Anyone else would be miserable and unhappy and saying, God must hate me. Look at all the rotten things he's letting people do to me. And yet here's a person who's content and accepts and embraces God's management of his situation. And when they see that you are not afraid or troubled by that terror that they are seeking to bring upon you, when they see that you are happy and that you continue in faith and confidence in God, then they're going to say, you must have something that I don't. What is it that you've got in your life? And you see, contentment in the midst of adversity opens up wonderful opportunities for witness. Contentment in adversity is so obviously out of the ordinary and so obviously supernatural that people want to know how you got it and they want to know where it came from. Now you see, notice what they ask. They ask you a reason for the hope that is in you. How can you be hopeful in the midst of adversity? Well, it's because I've learned to accept and embrace God's management of every circumstance in my life. Let me tell you about that God. Here's why I can trust Him, even though it seems like He's in the process of slaying me. Well, when a woman is content and cheerful, even though she has an obnoxious husband, that's a powerful witness. And when a man is diligent, obedient, and faithful at work, even though he has a harsh and uncaring boss, that's a powerful witness. And you see, when you're in an adverse situation, maybe you have ill health, maybe you have financial trouble, and you're content in the midst of that, that speaks more loudly to your neighbors and to those who know you than 1,000 gospel tracts. I've known women who are married to wretched men, and you see those women and they're sweet and they're content, positive, happy attitude. People look at her and they say, "How can you be like that when you have such a tough home life?" Well, you can tell them about your Lord. But you see, if you are as miserable and complaining as everyone else, what testimony do you have? If you whine and complain like everyone else at work, what testimony do you have? You don't have any. You see, it's only because you have contentment in the midst of adversity that you have a testimony. Because it is in that context that you demonstrate the reality of your faith. And if you have no contentment in adversity, you have no faith in God. That brings us then to our third advantage and blessing of contentment. Contentment is a powerful protection against temptation. Contentment is a powerful testimony to a watching world. Thirdly, contentment is a powerful expression of worship to God. Contentment is a powerful expression of worship to God. Now, when we are content, we are expressing several things about God. The content person, first of all, is expressing submission to God. He is expressing that he is willing to accept God's decisions regarding the disposition of his circumstances. And he is expressing that he is not going to rebel against those decisions that God has made regarding his life. And so a content person, first of all, expresses submission to God and confidence in his sovereignty. Secondly, a content person expresses humility before God, that he knows that he is not worthy of the least of God's favor, and that any condition we have is better than what we deserve, because, of course, what we all deserve is a birth in hell. And if we have anything better than that, we have more than what we deserve. And so the content person is not only expressing submission to God and confidence in his sovereignty, he's also expressing personal humility before God and expressing his own unworthiness. Thirdly, he's expressing confidence in God's goodness. You see, the content person knows that the circumstances he has in his life are ordered by God for our good. He knows that they are not intended to injure us, but to bless us. And so the content person is not only expressing submission to God and humility before God, but he's also expressing the fact that he's confident that God is a good God and that he's working all things together for good. Fourthly, he expresses confidence in God's wisdom, that what God has ordained and ordered regarding his personal circumstances is the best possible means to accomplish our good and his glory. The content person says, God's not only good, God's also wise. And in his wisdom, he has ordered this precise set of circumstances in order to bring about my good and his glory. Fifth, the content person is expressing goodness, confidence in God's power, that God was in control and that he is now in control, and he shall be in control of my circumstances, and that he has brought them to pass and can and will change them when he sees fit. He recognizes he is not a hopeless victim of fate or the whim or the decisions of other people. In short, we honor God's sovereignty, His righteousness, His goodness, His wisdom, and His power when we are content. By our contentment, we are saying, God is sovereign, I am unworthy, God is righteous, God is good, God is wise, God is powerful. The contented heart is a heart that is saying certain things about the character of God, that He is sovereign, righteous, good, wise, and powerful, and it is saying something about its confidence in that character, that because we really believe that, that's why we're content. Now you see, you'll never be content, and you can't be content, if you're not confident in God's sovereignty, righteousness, goodness, wisdom, and power. And the content person, through his contentment, is engaging in an act of worship to God that is more than just the mouthing of praise. It's the living demonstration of a life of worship. The contented man is so confident in the character of God that he can say with Job in chapter 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's worship. To be able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, is to say that I have confidence in God's sovereignty, righteousness, goodness, wisdom, and power. And that confidence is such that I'll trust him, even though he so orders and arranges my circumstances that it ultimately leads to my death. All of us are familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside the still waters, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And the psalm goes on. And what the psalm is it's a powerful expression of confidence in what? In God. It expresses confidence in God's goodness. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In God's righteousness, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God's protection, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. It expresses confidence in God's mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so you see in this psalm a beautiful expression of what? Contentment and confidence in God. Now, the amazing thing is that when you look at David's life, you see anything but external tranquility. Being chased around by Saul for half of his life, trying to be killed. You see him as he ascends to the throne, constantly in battle to consolidate the kingdom for the first several years, and then in battle with his enemies from then on out, trouble in his own household. Remember, his son Absalom rebels against him. And when you look at David's life from start to finish, you see continuous trouble and difficulty and adversity and problems. And when we read the record of David's life, we wonder how a man with such a troubled life could write words of such contentment and confidence in the person of God. And the reason why he could write them is because he had learned contentment, even in the midst of great difficulties. And so David was able to express this elevated worship of God because of his contentment and because of his confidence in God's management of the circumstances of his life. Well, that brings us then to our fourth and final point this evening. We have seen the blessings and advantages of contentment are such that they protect us against temptation. They are a powerful testimony to a watching world. They are a powerful expression of worship to God. Fourthly, contentment is a powerful aid to spiritual mindedness. Contentment is a powerful aid to spiritual mindedness. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2. says, since we are risen with Christ, we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. We are to set our mind on things above and not on things of the earth. In other words, the Christian is to be a spiritually minded person. His mind is to be set on things of the earth. And so we are not to be an earthly minded people who view things and think of them purely from a material and human point of view. But rather we are to be spiritually minded. We are to be thinking about things from a heavenly and godly point of view. We are to have the realities of the kingdom of God as the primary focus and content of our thought. That's the essence of the command, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Now, this is a very difficult thing to do, but there is nothing like contentment to help us set our mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Because those who have learned contentment and who are learning contentment are those who take a heavenly and spiritual point of view on life, because without such a perspective, contentment is impossible. Now think for a moment about the seven principles for obtaining contentment that we discussed in our previous messages, and you will quickly see how they cause us to fix our mind on spiritual realities rather than on ourselves and rather than on the things of the earth. A spiritually minded man is one who finds, first of all, his contentment in God and not in his circumstances. You see, if we are to set our mind on things above, the thing that our mind ought to be set upon is God. And a content person, as we said, is one who finds his contentment in God and not in his circumstances. A spiritually minded man is one who sees the true meaning and purpose in his afflictions, that they are instruments in the hand of God for his good and not mere irritations to be complained about. A spiritually minded person is one who is constantly aware of and grateful for God's grace to undeserving sinners, including himself. A spiritually minded man knows that he has better than what he deserves. A spiritually minded man recognizes afflictions are a regular and normal part of the Christian life and is not surprised or dismayed or plunged in despair over them, but continues to be strong in faith, giving glory to God in the midst of them. A spiritually minded man is one who sees beyond the present to the future home God is preparing for him. He realizes life is temporary, eternity is permanent, that heaven is his home, and that he's a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. A spiritually minded man has his focus on heaven. A spiritually minded man does not set his affections on material possessions. He's pleased that he has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And therefore, he's not upset that he doesn't have many material blessings on earth. He sees the limited utility of material things, and he places high value upon the spiritual riches of Christ. A spiritually minded man bases his confidence in God on the covenant, not on his circumstances. He has strong confidence that God will keep his promises, even when circumstances seem to indicate otherwise. And so I think that you can see, as I briefly reviewed these seven principles for obtaining contentment, that these are also principles upon which spiritual mindedness is based. The same things that make for a contented person also make for a spiritually minded person. One who is content because he has set his mind on things above, not on things of the earth. It is the earthly minded who are the discontent. And if we find ourselves discontent, the real problem is that we lack spiritual mindedness. We are not seeing things from God's perspective. We learn contentment when we learn spiritual mindedness, when we are not conformed to this world but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that renewing of our minds is nothing less than being changed from being earthly minded to being heavenly minded. That is, thinking according to the principles of God's word rather than thinking according to mere human reason. Now, this clear relationship between spiritual mindedness and contentment is declared in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. Romans 8, 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and what? Peace." To be spiritually minded brings peace. And so those who have peace or contentment are those who are spiritually minded. And those who have peace are those who have followed the principles of contentment. And the principles of contentment are nothing less than the principles of spiritual mindedness. So contentment is a powerful aid to spiritual mindedness, because spiritual mindedness is obtained in the pursuit of contentment. And indeed, spiritual mindedness produces contentment. And so these then are the reasons why we should highly prize contentment. These are its blessings and advantages. It is a powerful protection against temptation. It is a powerful testimony to a watching world. It is a powerful expression of worship to God. It is a powerful aid to spiritual mindedness. Now, if these things are important to you, that is, having victory over temptation, having a good testimony to the world, having a consistent and powerful worship to God, having spiritual mindedness, if these things are important to you, then apply yourself to learning contentment. You see, this is the reason why Paul says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content." Because it was only through learning contentment that he was able to conquer temptation, have a testimony to the world, engage in worship to God, and be spiritually minded. And so if those things are important to you, and if you're a Christian, they are important to you, then do as Paul did. Learn in whatsoever state you are in, therewith to be content. Well, may the Lord help us then to continue to remember and apply these things. For I fear that it's far easier to articulate them than it is to carry them out. May the Lord give us grace to be doers of the word. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for the gift and grace of contentment. Thank you for the things we've learned over these past several weeks. Lord, thank you for the blessings that accrue to the person who pursues contentment. Father, we pray that you might help us to know and experience these blessings. We pray, Father, that we might increasingly learn contentment. Father, we would always strive after a better situation, but a better situation in your time and according to your principles. And Father, until you see fit to work that out, help us to be content with our present situation. And thereby, Father, be insulated from the fiery darts of the wicked one. Thereby, be enabled to bear a strong testimony to the world around us. Thereby, be enabled to declare your glorious attributes and our confidence in them. And thereby, Father, be able to be spiritually minded in our perspective on each event in life. Father, guide us, we pray, into an increased appreciation and knowledge of your ways. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, let's turn in our hymnals, please, to hymn number 94. Hymn number 94 is an expression of confidence in God's management of our lives. And we said that was the essence of contentment. It was an embrace of God's management of the circumstances in our life. Hymn number 94 is an expression of that confidence. Let us sing that whatever our God ordains is right, I will be content whatever He does in my life. Hymn number 94.